working our way on Sunday evenings through Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And tonight we're going to be considering verses from verse 9 through 17 here in chapter 9. As you can see, these verses relate to the calling of Matthew to be a disciple of Jesus. Leads on to the feast that followed his calling. And then some questions which, first of all, the Pharisees raise about Jesus associating with sinful people. And then that the disciples of John raise about fasting. Now, as we've worked through Matthew's Gospel, we've seen in recent weeks Jesus showing mercy to men, different people in great need. The demon-possessed men at the end of chapter 8, you remember. They were in great need, weren't they? They'd been rejected by society. They couldn't be tamed. Mark, in his Gospel, tells us that one of the men, he'd been bound with shackles and chains even. But he broke them in pieces and he would cut himself with stones and would cry out. Here were men in great need who Jesus healed, who he set free, who he delivered. And then last week we considered the paralytic man and his friends who brought him to Christ. He was a man in great need, wasn't he? A man really destined to spend the rest of his days begging, living off the goodwill of other people. But he too is wonderfully healed. His sins are forgiven and his body is restored. Here were people in desperate plight, in great need indeed. Now, isn't it interesting that Matthew in his Gospel relates his own calling next? Why is it interesting, you ask? Well, he's not demon-possessed. He's not a paralytic. He's a tax collector. He's a wealthy man by the standards of those days. But he is ready to associate himself with these needy people. He too needed a saviour. And he places his testimony alongside that of demon-possessed men and this paralytic man whom Jesus healed. He's a self-effacing man. You notice in this account of his calling by Christ, it occupies just 5 verses in this Gospel. We might have thought that being called to be Christ's disciple, being given the task of writing this Gospel, the Gospel of the Kingdom, that Matthew would have much to say about his being called in the extraordinary manner that we read of here in these verses. But no, it just occupies 5 short verses. There are some 1,071 verses in Matthew's Gospel, and he gives us 5 over to his calling to follow Christ, to be his disciple. It's interesting, isn't it? Something else about Matthew. If you read all the Gospel records, you'll find that he's the only one of Christ's disciples who's never recorded to have said anything. That's significant, isn't it? You say, well, why mention this? What are we to make of it? Well, I think it shows us, I believe, something of the humility of this man. He's the kind of man who's content to just faithfully follow his Lord. He's not out to gain a following for himself. He wants to be lost sight of. He's rather like John the Baptist, isn't he? Remember how John the Baptist says in John 3 and verse 30 of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's not about me, Matthew would say. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not out to make a name for himself. And he leaves other details about his calling by Christ to others. It's Luke, for instance, who tells us of Matthew and his call, that when Jesus called him, this is Luke 5:28, he tells us this, so he left all, he says. He forsook all. And he rose up and followed him. But Matthew makes no mention of what he had left to follow Christ. He forsook everything. But Matthew doesn't mention it at all. Why not? Well, I think the answer is because in Matthew's view, it's not worthy of mentioning. Compared to the privilege of knowing Christ and serving Christ and being his disciple, the fact that he left everything isn't worthy of mention. And as I was thinking about this, you say, oh, for such disciples today in the church. For godly men and women who, you know, don't come blowing a trumpet, don't come relating their amazing experiences, dazzling people with their supposed encounters with Christ, telling us of the great sacrifices that they've made to follow him, but men and women who humbly follow their Lord and Saviour. What a blessing. What a blessing it would be to have a church full of such people. Such men indeed deserve the name Matthew. Matthew had been called Levi. Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 5, 27, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector called Levi. It means attached or joined. In his case, he may well have been a man attached to money, attached to wealth. To be a tax collector for the foreign occupying power of Rome was to be held in suspicion by those around you because you were working for the enemy. Many tax collectors were crooks. Remember how Zacchaeus promised to pay back fourfold all those he cheated after he met with the Lord. Jesus will say later in this gospel, in the context of church discipline, of disciplining a sinning brother who refuses to hear and who refuses to repent of his sin and is at last brought before the church, he says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, he says. That's Matthew 18:17. Well, Levi had been a tax collector. You had to be attached to money to put up with the hostility and the dark looks and the suspicion with which your fellow Jew held you for being a tax collector for the foreign occupying power, which was Rome. But he receives this name, Matthew. Matthew means gift of Jehovah or gift of God. We don't know whether Jesus gave him that name or whether it's a name that he adopted himself, we're not told. But in his humble, quiet manner, as he served the Lord, he was indeed the gift of God to the church. As I said earlier, oh, to have a multitude of such people in our churches today who don't draw attention to themselves, but to Christ. Men of God are always like that. You remember how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the opening verses there, he speaks of visions and revelations of the Lord. He speaks about those things which the Corinthian Christians made so much fuss about, which they boasted of. And he says this, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast as they were boasting, he says. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he says, whether in the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. He had this amazing experience. But Paul speaks as if it was someone other from himself, doesn't he? I know a man, he says. I know a man. He was humbled by that blessed experience he had, and he did not boast about it to others. In fact, he goes on to say in those verses, of myself, I will not boast. I will not boast. Let's learn the lesson well. men of God, women of God, do not draw attention to themselves, but to their Lord and to their Saviour. But let's move on. We read at verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now what we have an example of here is an example of God's, what we call his effectual call. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel on a number of occasions calls all people to himself. It's a general call to all men. At verse 28 of Matthew 11, for instance, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a general call, isn't it? To all who are in need, to all who were oppressed. And in those days, they were oppressed under the heavy load of rules and regulations that the scribes and Pharisees placed upon them if they were to ever get to heaven, if they were to work their way to heaven. And to all who are weighed down by guilt and sin, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." What we have here in Matthew's case is the effectual call of the gospel. Here's the good shepherd. The good shepherd, you remember the Lord Jesus says in John 10 and at verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," he says. It's remarkable what we witness here in Matthew. Here is clearly the good shepherd calling his sheep. Here's the effectual call of the gospel. As Jesus, passing by this toll booth where Matthew was sitting, probably at Capernaum there, taking taxes from goods that were crossing the frontier, he rises up at Jesus' call and he leaves everything and he follows him. He may have heard Jesus speak before. We can't say that isn't the case, but nevertheless, it's still amazing. One moment he's involved in his worldly calling, the next moment he's left it all behind for a heavenly one. Isn't that great? We should never, ever underestimate God's power to save anyone. And notice with Matthew here, there's no hesitation. He gives up his lucrative position to be a humble follower of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't do it reluctantly. He doesn't do it wondering whether his needs are going to be met, fretting, anxious, what about tomorrow? He does it joyfully at Christ's word. How wonderful it is when Jesus speaks through his word, through the Spirit, when he opens hearts, when his sheep hear his voice. The word of God says, does it not, in Psalm 110 and verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And we see it here, don't we? We see it here so clearly. And some of us have known it in our own lives, and we've seen it in the lives of others as God calls us by his grace. Remember what? I think it's one of Charles Wesley's hymns where he says of God, "He drew me. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." Well, that's what's happened to Matthew. And he now used his gifts, the gifts that he had, in the service of Christ. Tax collectors had to keep records, meticulous records of their transactions. Matthew would now keep a careful record of the one he'd been called to follow. And we thank God tonight, can't we? We're reading it here. We have it here before us. Alexander White, in his pictures of different people in the Bible, he says of Matthew, when Matthew left his job to follow Christ, he took his pen. He took his pen with him. He may also have had a measure in some knowledge in some measure of foreign languages. In his dealings with traders passing by, he would have needed that. But whatever gifts he had, now he was ready to use them in the service of Christ. And that is what God does with those he truly saves. He takes those gifts and those abilities we already have, and he raises them, he elevates them to a higher plane altogether. Namely, to be used in the work of his kingdom. And Jesus, in that sense, is forever turning water into wine in people's lives. Taking the ordinary and making it extraordinary. And we here, in our little fellowship, we thank God for people in our fellowship who use the skills and the gifts that God has given them in the service of Christ here. We're thankful for such. What happens next? Well, you see what happens. This man whose heart the Lord has opened now opens his home. Not that Matthew tells us it's his house again. He's keeping himself in the background again, you see. Luke and Mark tell us it was Matthew's home, not Matthew himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself at all. But it was his home. And into his home he invites all of his associates, other tax collectors, and other people regarded as sinners. And the reason he does that is quite obvious. He wants to introduce them to his Lord as well. And they come and they sit down with Jesus and his disciples because Matthew wants them to know the joy, the peace, the salvation which he's found in obeying Christ. And that is what happens when you're truly saved. You want others to know about Jesus. And you long that they too may hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. That they too might trust in him, that they too might know their sins forgiven. Of course you do. You want them to know the blessing that you know in your soul in their lives as well. And so it was with Matthew, and always will be with those who truly know Christ. The story is told of a lady, you know, one of the communion sessions in Scotland that they still do have them, but at one time they were very large indeed, and many thousands would gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And she was there, she lived locally, and she wanted to give hospitality to them all. But she didn't have room, of course, in her house, so she said to them, "I've room for 10 at my table, but I've room for you all in my heart," she said. Open hearts lead to open homes, hospitality, and a desire to reach out in the name of Christ to others. There's great joy in Matthew's house as he tells of what Christ has done for him. But note once more that as with the paralytic man who was healed, whose sins were forgiven, it's the religious leaders. And this time it's the Pharisees who find fault with Jesus. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they're the legalists of the day, you see. They said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And notice that they say this to Christ's disciples. They don't say it to Jesus himself. Why do they do that? Well, their aim is to undermine their confidence in Christ. They want to drive a wedge between them and their Lord. And they say to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with sinners?" I don't know, but they may have quoted Psalm 1. Doesn't your teacher know Psalm 1, verse 1? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. They may have mentioned that, mightn't they? What's he doing, sitting in the seat of the scornful, of sinful people? You know, scripture used out of context, it is a mighty weapon in the hands of the enemy, you know. And Satan's aim here is clearly to undermine, to get the disciples to question their master's actions. Because the Pharisees would never sit with such disreputable people. Not them. These people your teacher is sitting with, don't you know who they are? You know, they're the dregs of society. They're those who don't keep the rules and regulations laid down in the law. These are immoral people. Why does he sit with sinners? Look at him. He's even reclining with them. The very worst of sinners. As I said, the Pharisees were legalists. Righteousness to the Pharisees consisted of law keeping. It meant keeping themselves free from defilement. And to their eyes, Jesus was breaking all the rules that God had set. But notice here, before that seed of distrust sown by the Pharisees had time to take hold in the disciples' minds and hearts, Jesus has overheard their conversation and he rises to defend them. The fact is this, the Pharisees did not understand sin. They didn't understand the scriptures either. Amazing, isn't it? Those who claimed to be the theologians, the teachers of others, and indeed who were looked up to by everybody as such, they were held in esteem, were themselves spiritually ignorant. What did Jesus call them? Blind leaders of the blind. And first of all, Jesus says at verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. If you're well, if you're healthy, then you don't need a physician, you don't need a doctor, do you? It's those who are sick who need a doctor. Well, this is the point. How are sinners ever going to be healed? How are they ever going to be saved if the Saviour is not found among them? If the Saviour does not go to them? The fact was that here in their midst was the promised Messiah of Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows. The one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. But the Pharisees could not see it. Where should they have expected the Saviour to be if not amongst sinners? And then Jesus points them to the prophet Hosea at verse 13. He says to them, but go and learn what this means. You claim to be those who uphold the law, but you don't understand the law. That's what he's saying. And he quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The full sentence in Hosea 6:6 reads, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Go and learn what this means, says Jesus. Well, what does it mean? Well, in Hosea's day, as with the Pharisees of Christ's day, religion had become external. Ritual demands had taken the place of mercy. The word in the Hebrew is hesed. Hesed. It has the meaning of steadfast love. Mercy and compassion is the outflow, it's the reflection, if you like, of the very heart of God. And mercy and compassion trumps sacrifice. Where the ritual ceremonial law conflicts with the demands of mercy, it was mercy and compassion that should triumph. And Jesus is saying, you may not be compassionate, merciful towards these sinful people, but God is. And I am, as the Son of God, and you should be. You should be. That's what he's saying. And he underscores this with the words, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees claimed to be those who knew God. They knew nothing really of communion with God. Well, they would have been full of compassion and mercy. They knew nothing of his hesed, his steadfast love. Nothing of his compassion. But they thought they were righteous. Oh boy, they thought they were righteous. But in reality, of course, they were self-righteous. They were proud people. I haven't come to call such, says Jesus, not the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Go and learn what this means, he says. Well, it's a wonderful thing to learn when God teaches you this, to know if you're somebody who's troubled by a guilty conscience, if you're trying to work your way to heaven like these Pharisees, thinking you'll get there because of your good deeds, that God desires mercy. And because the glorious thing is this, the God who desires mercy of us has been merciful to us. Jesus is the King of love and the King of mercy. That's why he came into this world. And God will have mercy on us if we will turn to his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who paid the penalty for sin there at Calvary. You see, the Pharisees, all people, in reality are sinful people who need Christ. Let me give you some words from old Bishop Ryle, from his commentary on Matthew. He says this, "Sinners we are," he says, "in the first day that we came to Christ. Poor, needy sinners we continue as long as we live, drawing all the grace we have every hour out of Christ's fullness." And he says, "Sinners we shall find ourselves in the hour of our death, and we shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as in the day we first believed." And that's true. That's true. Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does that mean to you this evening? Well, it means this, dear friend. He came for you. That's what it means. He came for you, for all have sinned. All have sinned. And come short, fallen short of the glory of God. And that's good news. That's good news for you. You might say to me, "But you don't know me. I committed this great sin. I've been a blasphemer. I've been a thief. I've committed adultery. I've been unfaithful to my wife." If you knew me, you wouldn't say Jesus came for me. Surely I'm beyond redemption. And my friend, I have to tell you in God's name, you're not beyond God's mercy. It's hesed, God's covenant love in Christ. "I came to call sinners," says Jesus. Not the self-righteous, not the self-satisfied, not the proud Pharisee, but sinners to repentance. they might turn from their sinful ways, that they might repent, and they might trust in me. Let's look quickly at verses 14 to 17. And we find here some more people coming with questions. This time it's the disciples of John. Now notice here, they come to Jesus. They're not seeking to cause trouble. They're not seeking to undermine the faith of the disciples. They go straight to Jesus, you notice. Got to take heed to this, you know. Those who come into our churches and congregations today seeking to cause trouble, seeking to divide, they will always seek out the weakest of the flock first. If you've been a Christian any time, you'll notice that. They seek out the most vulnerable. They don't go to the pastor. They don't go to the elders. They don't go to the deacons. They go to the weak and the vulnerable. But these disciples of John had a genuine question. They'd been taught to fast often, but they'd never seen the disciples of Jesus fasting. And I think, well, why is this? Well, had they known the scriptures better, they'd have known that in fact the law of God in the Old Testament only calls for one fast day a year. And that was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23:27. But the Pharisees had added many more such days, probably so that they might be seen of men. Jesus says that, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount we looked at earlier. Matthew 6:18. But he says to his disciples, don't you let other people know when you're fasting, remember? Only your Father in heaven who sees in secret. That's interesting. I was thinking about this. So it's true to say, I think, even if Jesus' disciples had fasted, others would not have known. But leaving that matter to one side, Jesus says to the disciples of John, there's a good reason why my disciples do not fast. Verse 15. He said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. Don't you understand, Jesus is saying? I'm the bridegroom of Israel. That's who I am. I'm the Messiah who's come for his bride. And these disciples of mine are my bride. Well, you don't fast at a wedding, do you? I've yet to be at a wedding where people fast and walk around with long faces. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of blessing. And he says, that's why they're not fasting. Should they be fasting? Well, they see demon-possessed men delivered. Isn't that a cause for rejoicing? Should they be fasting when they see paralytic men healed? Saved by the grace of God? Should they be fasting while the blind are receiving their sight? And the lame are leaping for joy? And sins are forgiven. They will fast, says Jesus, when the bridegroom is taken away. And we have there from Jesus in Matthew's Gospel an early indication of his coming death, his crucifixion. They will mourn, says Jesus. They will be sorrowful then, but not now. Let me say today, disciples of Christ have every reason to be joyful. Because they are the bride of Christ. They are united to him by faith. And as the bridegroom is to the bride, so Christ is to his disciples. And dear friends, there's no bridegroom like Jesus Christ. He's loved his bride with an everlasting love. And he died and shed his blood for them. And poor weak followers that we are, he bears with all our infirmities. And he undertakes for his people in every way. They're his body. They are one one with Jesus. We sometimes sing, don't we, that grand hymn, one with Jesus, one with Jesus, by eternal union, one. And in this case, we can say with absolute definitiveness, those whom God has joined together, shall never be put asunder. So here's the question. Do you know Christ? Are you united to him by living faith? And then Jesus gives these two homely illustrations to drive home his message. He hasn't come, you see, to perpetuate Judaism. Verse 16, no one, he says, puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Dear old Spurgeon, I'm looking forward to seeing Spurgeon in heaven. I feel I know him, but he says here, Jesus had not come to repair the old religion of Judaism, which had been worn out. His disciples were new men, unshrunk by the spirit of tradition. To try and enclose them within the vesture of legal ritualistic religion would not tend to unity, but the reverse. And he's right. Jesus has made a new robe of righteousness for his people. And we sing, don't we, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauteous, my glorious dress. And Jesus continues at verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Judaism was like an old wineskin bottle which has seen its day. It becomes stiff, become dry. New wine put into those old wineskins would burst the bottle. Those born of the Spirit of God, Christ's disciples, then and today, are not patched up people, they're not religious people, they are new creations in Christ. The new wine of the Spirit of this gospel age, of redemption and mercy by the blood of Christ, by his death at Calvary, has paid the full sacrifice for sin. And those who know him have entered into that so great salvation. And we thank God tonight, don't we? That salvation is open to all. All who will come to him, all who will believe on him, all who will just cast themselves upon him for salvation. Jesus came to make all things new. I wonder if he's done so for you. If these verses tell us anything, they tell us that religion, ritualism, religiosity is not what Christianity is all about. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's being united by faith to the living bridegroom who says to his bride, because I live, you shall live also. You shall live also. It's being united to Christ by faith, who pledges to bring all his people to that marriage supper of the Lamb. And I say, as I say so often it seems to me, dear friend, don't rest in anything less. Because to know him, and only to know him, is to have life, to know life, and that life eternal, which is the gift of God to all who will repent of their sin, and to all who will trust in his Son. Thank God for Matthew. The gift of God. And may we all, by God's grace, seek to be a gift of God too, to our day and generation, not going forth promoting ourselves in any wise, but to graciously seek to make Christ known in whatever way we can. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word again, Lord. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. And we thank you for dear Matthew that we read of here and a wonderful work of grace, Lord, you did in his life. How wonderful a transformation from being somebody attached to money, to wealth, just as so many people are today who think that if they could just win the lottery or come into money in some way, all their troubles will be over. But we thank you, Lord, there's a far better, a far more glorious way to know peace and joy in our lives. And indeed, Lord, those things that people hunger for indeed do not bring joy, do not bring satisfaction, do not bring peace. But Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And we pray, Lord, tonight that all here and all who shall hear this message, Lord, online might turn to Christ and know him to be not just a Lord, but their Lord and their Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake.